Well, Friday when we had to go through customs over Governor's Harbor, customs man said, "Where are you going?" 10-12. He said, "You got somebody to stay with over there? So I was going to invite you to stay with him, you know." I said, "Yeah, I think we're going to be staying at the Gospel Chapel, 10-12. And he said, "Do you know Luton Neely?" And I stopped and I thought, how am I supposed to answer this? Is it going to be a good thing if I say yes, or is it going to be a bad thing if I say yes? You know, well, I have to turn around and go back, so I hazard it. I say yes, I know him. I figured this would go either way, you know. And he said, "Oh, okay, you can go and see my..." So who I'm supposed to know to get out of here, I don't know. And I went into the terminal, and there's Frank Perry sitting there. I said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm getting out of here." See? I said, "You better not. You're supposed to lead the singing at the conference." "Oh, I'll be back by then," he said. But I know the plane didn't start. There's a storm coming. A tidal wave was in the offing. I know. I know how these preachers think. I better get off this subject. I thought I think we have 6 sessions together, not including the conference. And I'd like to do some work in the book of Job. I wanted to study it for a long time, and I never quite knew how you're going to take it apart. It can bog down after a while because of all these discourses. And you get kind of tired after a while of reading all these discourses. But anyway, we'll see how it goes. Book of Job, just read from chapter 1, just these first 8 verses. And to refresh our mind in it, or Peter would say, "I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." You know the book of Job. It's one of those philosophical things that even the world discusses. Why do the godly suffer? And of course you know the answer because you've read the book. Incidentally, while you're finding it, don't be afraid to look in the index behind the book of Job. I looked it up last night and put a marker in here so I could find it quite readily. But there was a lady who called me up one time and said, "Are you a preacher?" And I said, "Well, that's debatable. I talk a lot." But she says, "I want you to be invited together with all the other preachers and priests and rabbis in town. We're going to have a special showing of a Broadway stage play called J.B. And you may remember it was based on the story of Job. And she says, "And if you like it and so forth, we want you to recommend it to the congregation. So they'll all come and buy tickets. We'll send you a ticket free." And I said, "No, I don't need to see it. I read the book." And she said, "Has it been written in a book?" I said, "Oh, yes, many, many, many years ago." And she said, "Well, I didn't know that." I said, "Yes." She said, "Do you suppose it's in the library?" I said, "Yes, it's a part of a library of 66 books. Do you think the public library would have a copy of it?" "Oh, I'm sure they'd have a copy of it. You have to blow the dust off of it. But I'm sure they've got a copy of it. And here's a person who is going to see the stage play, J.B., based on Job, and didn't even know that it was in the Word of God." That's the sort of a society we live in today, isn't it? This sort of thing. So even the world today says, why do the godly suffer? Well, so we read chapter 1, verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil," or turned from evil, said no to evil. He made a decision. He was faced with temptation, but he knew how to say no. Now, you and I live in an age that doesn't like to say no to itself. I want to do anything and everything I want to do, and I don't want any consequences from it. But Job is the sort of fellow faced with temptation, but he knew how to say no. And that's what God says about him. And then verse 2, "There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day." We assume that means everyone on his birthday. "And sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. This did Job continually. Now the scene changes now. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. The Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Well, that sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? But then you remember what Peter said about the devil. He goes to and fro as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so Satan, from what Satan says here, doesn't sound too bad. But you might say, well, this is only a half-truth. But anything that's a half-truth is also a half-a-lie, isn't it? And so Peter, then, you have to get Peter's word on it to fulfill it. Oh, Satan says, I've been up in and you're wandering around, seeing what I could see, and so forth, watching the boat come in, all this sort of stuff. Verse number 8, the Lord knew what he was after, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and turns himself from evil? That's a marvelous testimony to get from deity himself, isn't it? I mean, the Lord looks upon the heart. That's what your Bible says. And, that's all we're going to read, except to come over in the last part of the chapter. Verse number 20 and 21 and 22 of that same chapter. Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then God's testimony again. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now that's an honest testimony. The same way you start out in verse number 1. That's an honest testimony. This is not what his mother said about him, not what his wife said about him, not what all of his employees said about him. This is what God said about him. You know that testimony then is absolutely accurate and honest. A perfect appraisal. God says, this is a perfect man. Sometimes it's frightening to know that God knows who you are. He knows you by name, according to verse 1. He knows where you live. He knows all the elements, the environment of your life, all your possessions that you have, how many of this that you have, and how many of that you have. And that's sort of frightening if you're not living where God would have you to live, you see. God knows all about these things. And he considered these sorts of things. Before we get into something else, down here in verse number 8, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my... I was interested in that next word. My what? Servant. Servant. Of all the other things that God could have said, hast thou considered my worshiper Job? Hast thou considered my soul winner Job? Hast thou considered my prayer warrior Job? But God says right now the most important word that I can use to describe Job is, he serves me. And, you know, sometimes you read things like that in the Bible and you say, well, Lord, you could have done a little better than that. You know, we wouldn't give much credence, I think, today to the fact that this person is a servant of the Lord. We would like to see videos and read books and see people interviewed who do great things for the Lord. Every time he speaks, somebody gets saved. Thousands have been saved under his ministry. Every time he comes, the place is packed out. We would say, now that's something, you see, to be noted. But God says, I'm looking for people who will serve me. And that's the high position, you see, that God puts upon this testimony. Am I willing to serve him? Hast thou considered my servant Job? Didn't mention here that he's the richest man of the East. The greatest man of the East. He says he knows how to serve me. And bless your heart, that's something every believer can do, isn't it? To be a servant of the Lord. You remember the Lord said, in the days still yet to come, well done thou good and what? Faithful servant. He doesn't even say successful. I think most of the people you and I witness to probably don't get saved. Because Christians are always in the minority. And we pray prayers sometimes over and over and over again. We would like to be successful all the time. We would like to feel every time I witness to somebody, that person gets saved right then and there. Every time I pray a prayer, I want that prayer to be answered by the time I open my eyes. But the Lord says, I only require that you be faithful. Be faithful. Now you can define the word faithful by cutting it apart there in the middle and reversing those two syllables. Someone who is faithful is full of faith. Full of faith. And what you do is unto the Lord. Sometimes the Lord explains to you what he's doing, sometimes he doesn't. But you're still required to be faithful, to do the things that he would have you to do. In fact, many of the times I think a Christian does what the Lord wants him to do, and it doesn't seem to be reasonable nor logical. You don't know how it's going to turn out. You don't know what the end of it is, but you do that anyway. And I work for General Motors. I had a man who was a foreman. He wasn't a believer, but he was a very wise man. And I had what they call now, I guess, a dead-end job. And I went to work for General Motors in the middle of the summer, and the personnel manager says, yeah, Mr. Morgan, we can use you, and we have an opening as a material handler. Well, I thought that sounded rather prestigious, right next to being vice president of General Motors, you see. And so I went home, and soon my dad got home from work. I said, Dad, I got a job today, I got a job. Well, dads are always glad when the kid comes home and says, I got a job. You know, that's a marvelous sort of thing, being a parent. But anyway, Dad says, what is it? What is it? And I said, I'm a material handler. Dad said, oh, Dad must know what it is to be a material handler. Well, I found out what it was to be a material handler. I had to carry scrap. And I had a little two-wheel cart, and I'd pick up these big bales of scrap from this end of the factory to that end of the factory, where there was a big baler in the middle of the floor there, and they dumped the scrap in there, and the thing would compress by hydraulic rams and compress it into a so forth. And I said, don't I need to be taught? Don't I need to be trained? And the foreman said, no, just be careful you don't fall in the baler. That's the only thing I'm going to tell you. And that's what I did all that summer, back and forth and back. I said, this is a dead-end job. No hope for promotion at all. And my foreman figured this out. And he said, you got 20, 25 minutes or so you can spare? And I said, yeah. He said, I want you to go to where the material is unloaded. I want you to follow that piece of material all the way through the factory, and I want you to watch it until it's tested and painted and dried and shipped out. Okay, so I did. I followed this thing all the way through the factory until it was shipped out, and I came back and said, did you do all that? And I said, yes. He said, now tell me this. How many people were in the factory? And I said, I don't know. I think we employ 3,000 or 4,000 people here. He said, who in the factory has the most important job? And to this day, I can't answer it, because if it's not unloaded, you don't have anything to work with. If it's not shipped out, there's no reason to have a factory. And the people who tested, and the people who painted, and the people who soldered, and the people who did this, if one person was missing, it'd be a disaster. If one person was missing, you'd have to shut down the whole line. Who is the most important person in God's assembly line? You can't say. You can't say. We put special credence upon people. But God doesn't do that, you see. He needs everybody. And sometimes the most important jobs are done by people that you and I scarcely notice unless we trip over them in the aisle somewhere. But everybody is needed, and the Lord says you don't have to be successful, you just have to be faithful. And so the Lord says this about Job, have you considered my servant? Job, he knows how to serve me, he said. He knows how to serve me. All right, I just want to bring some things out of this part of this chapter 1 here that we looked at. You notice in verse number 1, incidentally, his faith is given to you there. Verse number 2, his family is explained to you there. Verse number 3, the first part of it, gives you his fortune. And the last part of verse number 3 is his fame. This man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And then out of these following verses come description so that you know what kind of a man Job was as God describes him. He was a redeemed man. You get this from what the Holy Spirit says about him in verse 1. That man was perfect and upright. This means two different things. It means before God he was perfect. This is not what his neighbors say about him or what the mayor says about him or what his mother says about him or what his wife says about him. This is what God says about him. This man was perfect. He had his sins forgiven. He knew what it was to be redeemed. He knew what it was to be a believer. And so somewhere along the line, Job had said, God, I want to be saved. I want to be considered one of your own. And so he was a believer, and this is the way people get saved. Sometime during their life, they have to say, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved. I've never been one to say, you've got to know the exact minute, you've got to know the exact hour, the exact second. Some people have more analytical minds than other people do. But I know this, you ought to be able to look back to a certain time when you said, I can remember the time when I asked Christ to save me. You ought to be able to nail that down, you see. And not only was he redeemed, because it says perfect or blameless, you could put that word in there, but then also it says he was upright in verse number 1. We sang the chorus this morning. If you're saved, let your life show it. And that's what we read here in the book of Job. People ought to know that you are a saved person. Some of the famous people of society, we read about them, and every once in a while one of them will say, Jesus has done something wonderful to me. And yet their lives don't seem to be changed at all. They seem to have the same lifestyle they always did. They seem to go the same places. They seem to say the same things that they always did. And if you and I had opportunity to speak to them, we would say to them, what was it you asked the Lord to save you from? What was it you asked the Lord to save you from? Because there doesn't seem to be any difference in your life. And when somebody gets saved, people round about ought to see that that person is different. We have been born again. Born anew, you see. And sometimes people will come and say, my, you have a wonderful outlook on life. You must have turned over a new leaf. And you can say, no, I turned over a new life. You must have made a New Year's resolution. And they ought to see, though, my friends, that there's a difference in the life of the person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And they ought to come to you and say, you have a nice outlook on life. You don't get irritated about things and this sort of thing. And that gives you an opportunity, you see, to tell them, no, it's nothing I had anything to do with. That the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. Made me a new creation of God in Christ Jesus. And the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so not only does God say this man was saved, he and I had this perfect relationship, but also the folks round about him knew that he had a relationship with me. His life was filled with integrity. Now, you remember what you read about Job, and he must have been quite a businessman. He must have had a lot of business dealings with a lot of different people because he was a very wealthy man. And everybody seemed to know that this is a fellow who not only says he believes in God, but he shows that he believes in God. And bless your heart, you know you're not a Christian just on Sundays, but you're a Christian 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. There's no retirement from this, you see. And the way we live amongst folks who don't know Christ as Savior or people who do know Christ as Savior has a lot to do with our testimony that we have for them. I was thinking again this morning early about Daniel. The enemies of Daniel, remember, wanted to throw him into the lion's den, but they just couldn't do it without some cause. And so they watched his life. And the book of Daniel says after a while, they said, well, we can't find anything wrong with this guy. And in your Bible, Daniel is one of three men about whom much is said, and nothing negative is ever recorded. He wasn't sinlessly perfect, we know that. But here's a fellow who was high in the Babylonian government, and who had a lot to do with responsibility, and nobody could ever find anything wrong that he had done. He didn't have to have 18 and a half minutes of any tape erased. He didn't have any of his aides come and begin to talk to Kenneth Starr about these sorts of things. They said, we can't find anything wrong with this man. And that's what his enemy said about him. That's what his enemy said. So they had to devise that edict, remember? If you prayed to anybody except the king for 30 days, you'd be thrown in the lion's den. They also knew that Daniel wouldn't go 30 days without praying. And praying the same way that he'd always prayed, out loud, by his open window. Now that's a good sort of a testimony to have. No use asking her to do that, I know she won't do that. No use asking him to do that, I know he won't do that. Because he's a believer, he trusts in the Lord. Not only is he perfect, having a good relationship with the Lord, but also he is filled with integrity. Or we could say today, he walks what he talks. And if he gives a testimony concerning Christ, you can be sure that his life backs it up. Now that's the hard part, one of the hard parts about being a Christian. You know, because Well, down through the years, I've had to go to several doctors. I've outlived most of them. But, you know, I remember several who were about 300 pounds overweight. They smoked like a furnace, and their faces were so red from bursting blood pressure. And then they tell me, I want you to lose 20 pounds. And I'd go home and tell my wife, I think if I only weighed 20 pounds, they'd want me to lose 20 pounds. But you see, we say, well, yeah, he's a good doctor, and he doesn't follow what he prescribes to other people, but he's a good diagnostician or whatever you see. But if that sort of hypocrisy is applied to the Christian, it ruins his or her testimony. Oh, yeah, they're one thing in the meeting, and there's something else to see when they get home. For almost 30 years now, my wife and I have been working for a fellow who's one of our neighbors, and his excuse is, my father was an angel in the church and a devil when he got home. And whether that's true or not, I don't know, because his father's been gone a number of years. But see, he says, I have an excuse not to get saved because here's a person who I feel was hypocritical. Not so with Job, and that ought to be the way it is with us. And that's hard because people expect if you say you're a Christian that you're going to live a Christian life. You're going to be a Christian, which literally means Christ one. Christ won. So this is what Job was. He was redeemed, verse number one. He walked what he talked. Verse number one says he was upright. He also was obedient in verse number one. One that feared God or reverently feared God. You read about fearing God in the Bible, and most of the time it doesn't mean you're afraid of God. It means that you fear missing what God has for you. Missing God's best. I don't want to miss anything that God has for me. And so he reverently feared God. He had this sort of a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. Or as we say, I need to spend time alone with the Lord. And Job had that sort of thing. He was obedient. Also, he hated and turned from evil. Had that in verse number one. He eschewed evil. He turned from evil. And we're faced with it every day that we live. Things that we hear, things that we see, these sorts of things, and you have to make up your mind. Or we have a saying, just say no to drugs. We tell that to kids. There's a lot of things that adults have to say no to. This temptation comes along every day, you see. Different sorts of temptations. You say, no, that's not Christ-like. That's not biblical. The Lord doesn't want me to do that. Remember, Fanny Crosby, we sing some of her songs. She lived on earth 95 years. Somebody came to her one time and said, oh, I feel so sorry for you, Miss Crosby. And she said, why? She said, well, you've never seen anything. You were born blind. You've never seen a little baby. You've never seen the sunrise or sunset. You've never seen the flower. She says, I feel sorry for you. And the sighted person said, why do you feel sorry for me? She said, because you have seen things that you wish you hadn't seen. And she says, that's not true with me. She says, the first thing that I will see will be the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, this blind person said, I feel sorry for you. And that's true with all of us, isn't it? We have seen things. Billboard, picture in the newspaper, whatever. We have seen things we wish we hadn't seen. Wish we hadn't seen. And he hated and turned from evil. It's a wonderful thing, rather strangely wonderful thing. In the Word of God, we have, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's a case of church discipline. But more than that, your Bible tells you that sometimes you discipline yourself. From such, turn away, the Bible says. So we have church discipline when we separate somebody. But more than that, there are cases where you and I separate ourselves from that which is not of Christ. So somebody tries to pass along some gossip from such, turn away. And as the book of Proverbs says, where there's no fuel brought to the fire will soon go out. We understand that. So if a gossip can't find anybody to talk to, the gossip dies. Not the gossiper, although that may be true, but the gossip dies, you see. But gossip goes faster than good news, doesn't it? Hey, you heard about, no, tell me. I'm going to use the first sermon illustration. Not here, but down the road a ways. You see someplace. He hated and he turned from evil. Must have had a lot of chances as rich as he was and so forth. Verse number 5, he apparently was a man of authority. Because then it talks about his kids. It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, You notice that there's no family schism here at all. When the brothers had a party, they invited their sisters too. So apparently there's good family solidarity here. And verse 5 said, Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Because he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this did Job continually. He had authority. He sinned for them. And there seems to be good relationship between the boys and the girls, the sons and the daughters. There seems to be a good relationship also between Job and his children. Doesn't seem to be any problems at all in that sort of situation. But Job, you see, had authority over these sorts of things. And Dad, the Lord expects you to have the authority in your life. We had to deal with a fellow a while back, and he said, I'm supposed to be the authority figure, but he turned out to be a dictator. We're not talking about being a dictator in the family. We're expecting Dad, you see, to say, this is what we will do. Or Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Didn't have to have a family council. He said, this is what we're going to do, and that's what he did it. Now, there's a subtlety going on, or has been for two or three decades now, and that is, Dad is always the klutz in the family. And it may have started as long ago as, I was going to say Cat and Jammer Kids, but most of you here don't remember the Cat and Jammer Kids. Or if you do, Cats and Jammer Kids, and I say, how many remember that? If you got your hand up over your head, you'd have a heart attack or a stroke, so I'm not going to ask you to do that. But maybe Blondie or Dagwood. Dagwood's the nut, isn't he? Blondie's the wise one. And this happens in a number of the funny papers, and it's gone on for two or three decades now. Is this a subtle sort of a thing that the enemy proposes to destroy the authority of Dad in the family? Maybe. But God expects the father to be the authority figure. As I said, not a despot, not a dictator, but he expects the dad to do this. And they see the qualification for an elder, one who rules his own house well. Because if he doesn't have authority in his own house, how can he have authority in the house of the Lord? Job was a fellow who apparently had authority in the family. And not only did he have this authority, but he was a spiritual leader. That's also in verse number 5. He was concerned about his children long before the problem developed. Long before there was a problem. He says, I'm going to forestall it. I'm going to head it off at the pass. Lest my children have done something that's an ungodly thing to do. And so he sanctified them. He set them apart for the Lord's service. And he had these burnt offerings that he gave, you see. He had the authority. He was the spiritual leader of his family as God expects the husband and the father to be the leader, to be the guide, to be the example of these sorts of things. This is what God expects us to do. He was a spiritual leader, and his sacrifice to God was total because the word used there is burnt offering. And that offering given to God, it's a strange thing because the book of Job is the oldest book you've got in your Bible. And the offering, the burnt offering to God was that which is totally given to God. And there are other offerings. The priest could have part of the offering. The worshiper could have part of the offering. But the burnt offering was totally given over to God. It was put on the altar, and a fire was put under, and the fire had to be kept going until the carcass of the animal was totally consumed. Down on the farm one day, some of our cattle developed something, and they had to be destroyed, and the health agent came by, and he said, these cattle have to be destroyed, and my uncle said, all right, we'll get a bulldozer in here, dig a great big grave for these carcasses, and so forth, and the man said, no, you can't do that. The carcasses have to be burned. And my uncle said, how can you burn a carcass of an animal that was alive a few minutes ago, because about 85% of our bodies are water, aren't they? And here's moisture in the body, and here's blood in the water. He said, you can't burn something like that. And the agent said, yes, you can, and you have to. And we had to burn all those cows' bodies. And we used up about all the wood there was on the farm just to keep those fires going for days and nights until those carcasses were totally consumed. And I remember that because in your Bible it speaks about these burnt offerings. Burnt offerings on the altar. And the fire had to be kept going and going and going until these rather moist carcasses, you see, were all burned. And the whole thing was dedicated to God, and that's the way that Job worked. And this he did continually. I like that. He's a spiritual leader. His sacrifice to God was total. He was not partial to his children. That's in verse number 5. He rose up early in the morning and offered, your Bible says, according to the number of them all. How many were there? 10 altogether, weren't there? 7 and 3. According to the number of them all. I like that. Because Job would not be a father who would say, Steve is my favorite son. Or probably Job Jr. Job Jr. is my favorite son. I like that. It shows no partiality at all amongst the children. I read this in the paper this week, and I heard it years ago. Somebody said to a mother who had 8 children, which one do you love the best? Never ask a mother or father that. Don't put them on the spot. And after a while, the mother said, the one I love the best is the one who is sick until he gets well. The one I love the best is the one who is away until he gets home. And that's a wise answer, isn't it? And also I read a while back about a little girl who was told by her parents that pretty soon there'd be another addition to the family. Mommy was going to have another baby, and they already had the little girl and then a younger brother, and the little girl started to cry. And mother said, well, I don't want you to cry about it. What are you crying about it for? And she said, well, I don't want to lose brother. I said, well, we're not going to lose brother. We're going to keep him too. No, the little girl said, whenever daddy comes home with another car, he trades the old one in. You see? She never figured maybe she'd be the one to be traded in. We're going to lose little brother. And she cried. And then she said this to her mother, but I don't like it because that means you won't have as much love for me. Mother took her in her arms, you see, and says, you don't divide up parental love. If you have 10 children, like Job had, there's no child that is deficient of love just because there's more kids that come along, you see. And this he did, your Bible says, for them all. And he was consistent. I like that. That's also in verse 5. He did this, your Bible says. He did this continually. Now, Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 42 tells about the workings of the early church. And this is the same thing that they did. And it's so important today. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says, these, the believers, these continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. That's Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly. That's needed in Christian circles today. As I travel around, I find so many in fellowship. And it depends whether or not they come or involved in the work of the Lord, depending on the weather, depending upon visitors who might come to their house, depending on how they feel. And you can make sure the devil's going to make sure that you're not going to feel well enough to go. And all these other sorts of things. And I find little, really continuing steadfast in the things of the Lord. In the things of the Lord. I could illustrate that, but I don't. Interesting story. I may give it to you while we're here, because we're here for a long time, as far as I know. He was consistent because he did this thing continuously. That's the book of Job, that's the book of that. Continued steadfastly. He was concerned about the failure of their children, according to verse number 5, continuing, lest, he says, they may have sinned and cursed God in their hearts before the problem arose. Too many times we try to do what they used to say, we shut the barn door after the horse has been stolen. And rather than teach and train by teaching and by example, we wait until the problem arises, or somebody said these days, we don't act these days, we react these days. We wait till a problem develops, and then we try to do something about it. This is the last thing. Go over into chapter 2. Over into chapter 2 and verse number 3. Chapter 2 and verse number 3. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now we've read that at least twice before in chapter 1. When God, well, in the introduction of verse 1, and then when God spoke to Satan, he said exactly those same words, word for word. Now in this testimony, he adds something to it. God says in chapter 2, verse 3, and still Job holds fast his integrity, though thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So Job is going through this terrible time of suffering, and God gives him the same original testimony again, but now God's added something to it. God says, this is a terrible thing that Job has faced. He's lost his children, he's lost his possessions, he's lost his fortune, he's lost his health, but he has become a stronger believer because of it. That's what God is saying. He still doesn't curse me, you see. So you go through these very difficult times, God makes stronger Christians out of us. That's chapter 2 and verse number 3. And the last verse of that chapter 2, now we have these, they're called the friends of Job. I don't know where we got that idea from. He called them miserable comforters later on in the book. Miserable comforters are you all, but we called them the friends of Job. And they had nothing but criticism for him. But anyway, verse 13, these guys, three guys, come along. They sat down with Job upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, because they saw that his grief was very great. Very great. And then we'll have something to say in future lessons, Lord willing, about the discourse that goes on between what these three fellows said and what Job replies to them. We have this sort of a situation here, and our time is up, so we better close. Is this closing a word of prayer? Who's minding the score? I was thinking about your score, but anyway. All right. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to put into the eternal Word of God the story of Job. Undoubtedly, Father, there are countless billions of other believers who have had stories like his, but he has singled out Job. We might have them in the Word of God, and we might read through it, and then maybe, Lord, be like those in the upper room and say, is it I? Is it I? But Father, we pray the Holy Spirit might seal the Word of God to our hearts, that he might apply it to our individual lives where he finds us. And Father, we may be stirred and challenged because of these things as we live in 1998. We pray these things, Father, with much thanksgiving in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.